Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
Good afternoon and welcome to Cresta in the Afternoon. Clearly, I'm not Al Cresta, I'm Marcus Peter filling in for Al Cresta. And it is because we have heartening news. And you might, for those of you who heard the program last Monday, you might have heard me share this. But I'll be helping Al out now and then while he's undergoing physical therapy and learning to walk with the aid of a new prosthesis. It's going to take some time for him to adjust to it. And he'll have regular physical therapy appointments in the coming weeks. If you've been following the program and you know about Al, you would remember that it's been 21 years since he lost his left leg to what's known as necrotizing fasciitis, or the flesh-eating bacteria. But Al is upbeat and healthy, and his doctors are enthused and encouraged by his progress so far. So we ask you to keep him and his doctors and his therapists in prayer as he proceeds in building up the kingdom of God and the work that he does here at Ave Maria Radio. Now, we've got a pretty interesting lineup, and I do want to invite you to really be enthused about this, because I am as well. We'll be talking to Steve Ray about the birds, the temple, and the pilgrims, literally talking about the role of birds, tiny birds, and how they relate to life in the temple. And then after that, we'll be spending the rest of the hour talking about G.K. Chesterton's darkly comedic apologetics, with a particular focus on his enigmatic work, The Man Who Was Thursday. And for those of you who have read this book, you would probably understand right off the bat, it's a rather difficult book to interpret. Now, in the face of all of this, we've been talking about the theme of justice. And one of the joys of the Christian life is that justice for us doesn't come just from established natural law. It comes from the life of grace, so that you and I are not the ones who seek to make amends by ourselves. God, through his grace, makes amends for us. He heals us, and he heals our relationship with others, and he heals others. So the expiation of our sins flows from the blood of Christ shed on Calvary. And therefore, it's not our sacrifices that free us from the weight of our faults. It is the infinite, eternal sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who poured his entire life out, bearing in himself the curse of our sin, so that you and I can be recipients of the blessing of being true covenant children and heirs to the kingdom of God, our Heavenly Father. So as we ponder this mysterious divine justice that comes forth from the heart of our Father, let's take a look at the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, March 11th. It's the Feast of St. Alexis Ussay Young. Today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. Pope Francis says there's still much work to be done when it comes to treating all women with respect and dignity. In his Sunday Angelus, the Pope paid tribute to International Women's Day, which was last Friday. He said women need to be ensured of living conditions that will allow them to provide their children with a dignified existence. The Pope adding that it's a fundamental duty of political and social institutions to promote the dignity of women. President Biden's 2025 budget proposal calls for cutting the federal deficit, partly by raising taxes on the wealthy. The plan released today also includes provisions to strengthen Medicare and Social Security, create clean energy jobs, and provide tax credits for first-time homebuyers. The White House says it would lower the deficit by $3 trillion over the next decade. A divided Congress may not pass the proposal. The woman at the center of the human trafficking story told during the Republican response to the State of the Union is speaking out. In an interview with CNN, Carla Jacinto Romero criticized Alabama Senator Katie Britt for inaccurately using her story to slam President Biden's immigration policies. Romero told CNN she was not trafficked by Mexican drug cartels, as Britt stated, and was never trafficked into the U.S. The U.S. Embassy is evacuating non-essential staff members from Haiti as gang violence grips the Caribbean nation. The U.S. Southern Command says American military forces are assisting the operation and helping provide security at the request of the State Department. Families of diplomats and others were reportedly being airlifted out of the capital city of Port-au-Prince to safety. and Oppenheimer secured 7 Oscars during the 96th Annual Academy Awards. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the host of Unveiling the Covenants here at Ave Maria Radio. It is a program where we explore the deep, abiding love of God the Father from the heart of the Church and particularly the pages of Sacred Scripture. So if you want to learn about the love of God from the Bible, look up my program. Now, the Bible mentions swallows and sparrows that have an envious place for nesting. They have built their nests at the altars of the Lord, in God's very presence in the temple. And truly, this is a recurring theme throughout all of Scripture. To talk with us about that more today is Steve Ray, and he's no stranger to this program. Steve leads pilgrimages to the Holy Land, Rome, and other sites. He converted to Catholicism in 1994 and is the author of Crossing the Tiber, Upon This Rock, and other books, including a brand new study on the book of Genesis. He is the host and producer of Footprints of God, a DVD series, and he has been to the Holy Land more than 200 times. He also writes Bible studies for Catholic Scripture Study International, and if you want to visit his work, you can visit him at catholic-convert or catholic-convert.com and Footprints of God Pilgrimages, all as one word, .com. Steve, my friend, how are you doing?
I'm doing good, Marcus. Thanks for having me on. It's always good to share a few minutes here with you.
Oh, the joy is all ours, and I always enjoy speaking to you as well as hearing from you. So, Steve, you're an avid reader of Scripture, and I try to read Scripture as much as possible. I've noticed all these verses about the birds, and I don't pay them a lot of attention. What caused you to pay them attention?
Well, my wife and I, our hobby is bird watching, and we've always enjoyed it. We got other hobbies too, but we've always enjoyed it. I still have the books that my dad got me when I was 8, 9, 10 years old, where I kept track of birds when they came in the spring and when they left in the fall and where they made their nests. I have all my little notes when I was 10 years old. So I've always enjoyed watching birds, identifying them, and so on. So when I come across birds in Scripture, it always is intriguing to me, so it always catches my eye. And this passage was a while ago read at Mass, but you know, I knew about it anyway, but when it came up at Mass, I said to my wife, I'm going to go home and look this up a little more. And having been to the Holy Land so many times, I know these birds. I see them all the time,
right.
The sparrows and the swallows. Interestingly enough, Marcus, the sparrows, the house sparrows that build their nests all over, and we see them everywhere when you're eating outside at a restaurant. They're hopping around under the table.
Mm-hmm.
Those sparrows are not indigenous to Michigan. They are immigrants here.
Wow.
Those came from the Middle East. Those are the birds that Jesus saw.
Wow.
And most likely ate. And I mean that because I know people are going to say, what? How can you say that? It says that Jesus even says, do you not buy 2 sparrows for a penny?
Mm-hmm.
And I asked myself, that's another passage about birds that caught my attention. Why would anybody buy 2 sparrows for a penny? When it comes to find out that people ate sparrows because they were cheap, kids would snare them and sell them,
right,
to little kids. And there's not a lot of meat on them, but my grandson one time said, let's try it, Papa. So he caught a couple of sparrows, and we cooked them up, and they tasted pretty good, actually. You got to get a few of them to get a good bite.
Right.
But this is, and even, you know, there's other places in Scripture talks about collecting the birds, and it's always with eating. And
mm-hmm.
even today, sparrows are a clean food in the kosher rules for Jews.
Mm.
So they've been eaten for thousands of years. But anyway, so this, I've seen these sparrows are everywhere in the Holy Land. And the swallows, what we know as barn swallows that come swooping in, it says here they build their nests at the altars of the Lord. Well, the funny thing is that they build them in churches, too, because at Tabgha, where the multiplication of loaves and fish,
mm-hmm.
it's on the Sea of Galilee, the whole entryways you come in where there's the big baptismal font and so on, those swallows build their nest in the rafters. You can reach up and touch the nest. They're low.
Wow.
And they keep knocking them down because they make such a big mess. But
that's right.
Sure enough, those swallows come into that church and they build their nests in there. And the sparrows also, they build their nests and they fly all around the Western Wall, which is where the temple stood at one time.
Well, and so again, I've always known these little details, and like you, I'm an amateur bird watcher as well. But except that I don't quite care for little birds. This is going to sound awful. I only care about birds of prey. I've always been fascinated by birds of prey, so I pay attention to verses like Isaiah 40:31, and I would happily write about eagles. But so it's really humbling to see someone write on this. So. You're completely right. They not only inhabit to this day the Western Wall. The fact of the matter is, throughout Scripture, we see that the Scriptures talk about the swallows inhabiting the altars of the Lord, all the way to into the temple. It seems like these lowly creatures of God had a special place in the pedagogy of salvation history.
Yes, this Psalm 84 is written by the sons of Korah.
Mm-hmm.
Sons of Korah were from the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, the high priest. And they were called the guardians of the entrance. So they guarded the entrance of the temple, mm-hmm. and they were also the singers. So they would sing. Interestingly enough, the birds would fly in and out of the entrance of the temple, and they also sang in the courtyards of the temple. So it's not surprising to me that the sons of Korah, who guarded the temple and would see them flying in and out every day, and also hear them singing and doing their chattering and chirping, that they would notice that as well, because they were the ones that sang in the temple and in the courtyard of the temple. Mm. So it's I like to think of the fact that I had some build nests on our patio, and I knocked them down because they make a big mess, very unsightly. It makes a mess. You just can't leave them there.
Right.
But it seems that they did not knock them down in the temple. And this psalm is written for pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem. They're coming. It says that that the birds are there all the time, and they're in an envious position.
Right.
But you, that you're coming on the highways to Zion, you go through the Valley of Baca, which is a dry place, and make it a place of springs. And it's talking about the pilgrims coming for the festivals to Jerusalem. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level, so you go up the mountain to get there. And it's saying, how lucky are the birds? The birds get to live there all the time.
Right.
And the sons of Korah, we live here all the time. But the people coming all from Zion, some of them are walking 5 or 6 days to come to these festivals every year, and they just can't wait to get into the courts of the Lord. Behold, I want to be, they said, a day in your courts is better than a thousand years somewhere else.
Right.
You know? So they're just, this. It says, for the sparrows find a home, and the swallows a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at the altars, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and God. Now, I was giving a talk at a parish on Saturday, and I asked the priest in front of everyone, I said, you know, I just wrote an article. By the way, this is in Crisis Magazine on Saturday. You can find it on my website, Catholic Convert, and read the article that I wrote about these birds and the temple and the pilgrims. But I said, would you let birds build altars, a nest here on your altar? And he just laughed, and he said, no, they make a mess. He said, I would never let them come into the church and build a nest here at my altar. And I said, but the fact is that it's obvious that the priests of the Old Testament did not knock these birds down. They let them come in and build a nest. He made a little joke. He said, the only bird that's going to come on my altar is a cardinal.
That's actually pretty good.
Yeah, he was pretty quick, I have to admit. But I love to think of the sparrows flying through the clouds of incense. They used a lot of incense and in the worship in Jerusalem. And just think of the swallows and the sparrows flying through the clouds of incense and raising their babies. And what the whole point of this is how much more if God loves the sparrows. And that passenger says if a sparrow falls, it actually literally falls in the lap of God. He knows about it. It falls in his lap. If the sparrows build a home and a swallows a nest in the house of the Lord, how much more should we want to be in the house of the Lord and to be in his presence? Because they feel safe there. They raise their young there. And that's where we should be raising our young, too, in the courts of the Lord, in the house of God. And if we do, and hopefully if we live that life, our kids will continue on being Catholics and loving the Lord as they go on. Now, it doesn't happen for everybody, but, you know, this is kind of the goal.
Right. There's a kind of core lesson here. Bring your young as close to the altar as possible. Now, I do want to highlight this small reality. The way the altar existed in Old Testament Old Covenant theology is rather different from how our altars and churches function today. What happened on Old Covenant altars that, you know, that made this reality of birds nesting in them even more significant? Steve?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Oh, yeah. No, I guess what I'm asking
I thought you were going to make a comment about it.
Oh, yeah, no. What I was asking you is just tell our listeners briefly, Old Covenant altars were used differently. What happened on Old Covenant altars?
Well, the word altar comes from the root word in Hebrew for slaughter.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the word altar means, a place of slaughter. And that's where animals were killed. In fact, the same word used for sparrow here is a general word, sipori. It's a general word for bird.
Mm-hmm.
But even most scholars say that in this passage it is a sparrow, because just not any bird would build a home like that. The sparrows that we know and swallows do build nests in places like that, wherever they can find, where other kind of birds won't. But the birds that Abraham offered in Genesis 15, where he cut them and he put them out, and the Lord walked among the animals that he had offered, that's the same word here. So oftentimes a bird, in general, the word bird, is used as a sacrifice.
Right.
So these birds they're coming flying in, and they are building nests, and they're watching other animals being slaughtered.
Right.
You know, people don't realize this, but sometimes during Passover, Josephus in the first century said that it's been recorded that they slaughtered 250,000 lambs.
That's right.
On Passover. And they would also offer all kinds of other birds. What did Mary and Joseph bring to the temple when they came with Jesus to dedicate him? They brought two turtle doves to be offered. And so so these birds are, in a way, they're very lucky, because they're at the altar of the Lord, but they're not on the altar of the Lord. And they're there to, and they see it all, but fly through the incense that's going up to the nostrils of God. Very interesting. And you know, another thing, Marcus, that's interesting, poetry and Hebrew poetry is not like ours. We do rhyming things. Mary had a little lamb, you know, the way we used to say, tied it to the heater. Every time he turned around, he burned his little feet. That's the way we said it when we were kids. But you know, it's rhyming words, words that rhyme. But in Hebrew, it's thoughts that rhyme. So it's even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself.
That's right.
Parallelism like Hebrew poetry.
That's right. And we could continue this for a long time. Thank you. Been talking to Steve Ray about his article in Crisis Magazine, The Birds, the Temple, and the Pilgrims. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Parents often complain that their kids either don't do their chores or don't do a good job with them. How can parents teach kids to do chores well? The easiest way to teach kids healthy attitudes toward chores is to create family work rituals, where families do chores together. Daily family work rituals give parents and kids an opportunity to work side by side, learning good stewardship, responsibility, and teamwork. Family work rituals provide on-the-job training for chores, so that when kids eventually get their own chores, they know what's expected of them and how to do them well. That's one reason family rituals for working together are such an important part of Catholic family life. To discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life, check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
How does freedom affect our actions? According to the Catholic Catechism, freedom makes us responsible for every act that we have directly willed. Despite her efforts to place all the blame on the serpent, Eve was directly responsible for initiating and committing original sin. She knew God had forbidden her to eat from the tree of good and evil, yet she did it anyway. Cain deliberately killed his brother Abel. King David deliberately committed both adultery and murder. None of the three were ignorant of the gravity of their acts, and there were no mitigating circumstances that diminished their responsibility. However, David was particularly remorseful when confronted with his guilt. The Catechism tells us that the right to the exercise of freedom, especially in moral and religious matters, is an inalienable requirement for the dignity of the human person. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Do you have an insurance plan that pays for everything, even things you don't believe in? There are options. You can join Solidarity HealthShare, a faith-based health-sharing community. Plus, Solidarity HealthShare can save you money with prices starting as low as $384 a month for families.
Call to see how much you can save. 844-398-9399. That's 844-398-9399.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization. Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Good afternoon and welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. Just want to bring to your attention the fact that EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, they're all free of charge and open access. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. So when you go to YouTube, search EWTN for all of your Catholic needs. Now, this is one of my favorite authors, ever since I became Catholic at the very least, G.K. Chesterton. He's known as, amongst other things, because of Dale Alquist's work, he's now known as the Apostle of Sanity or the Apostle of Reason. G.K. Chesterton is among the most prolific of Christian literary apologists of the last century. In more than 100 books and essays, he made a convincing case for the gospel. Yet he's often portrayed as a simple, cheery man. Ralph Wood argues that there's a lot more to his story, and Ralph joins us. Ralph Wood is professor of theology and literature at Baylor University, and he's the author of several books, including Tolkien Among the Moderns and Chesterton, The Nightmare Goodness of God. Ralph, how are you doing?
I'm doing well. A beautiful spring day in Knoxville. Everything's in bloom, and it's warm and delightful.
Well, I'm really glad to hear that, and it's a joy to have you on the program. So I'm looking at your article in Logos Journal, G.K. Chesterton's Darkly Comedic Apologetics. And for those of you who are interested, you may pick up a copy of Logos Journal to read this article. I want to start by saying this. Chesterton was many things, and an apologist was one of them. And he is known for some of his outrightly apologetic works. But you describe here that he's also a literary apologist, that his works of literature had an apologetic value to them. So tell us about that.
Well, I argue that Chesterton is often thought to be just the kind of jokester, you know, beef and ale kind of Christian, Mary Tumber of the Lord, mm-hmm. Et cetera, who famously said, "Abandon all hopelessness, ye who enter here." On the contrary, he is a very serious Christian apologist, I argue in this essay and elsewhere. because he takes the opposition so seriously. Mm-hmm. He does not just flatten his opponents by dismissing them with a smirk or a quip. He engages them. And so I show how he engages them profoundly in his, I think, three most important books, Orthodoxy, The Ball and the Cross, and above all, The Man Who Was Thursday, mm-hmm. his greatest work.
And I'm amazed to hear you say that. I've read the book. I think it's profound. But I have a personal love for Orthodoxy more than anything. But let's continue talking about this. So I want to start with just this this simple concept. You're completely right. He took his opponents seriously.
A bit louder, sir. Louder if you can.
Oh, yeah. He took his opponents seriously. He engaged their ideas as seriously as he could. But he also was known for taking himself lightly. So explain that dichotomy in his life.
Yes, I love to quote the line. He says, the reason the angels can fly is they take them so lightly, take themselves so lightly. He says, seriousness is the easiest thing on earth. It flows out of us like the seepage of a fetid pool. He says, laughter, he says, by contrast, requires a leap. You have to leap out of your deadly seriousness into the wonderful air, the levity of comedy and redemption.
Right. So this was a man who exuded the joy of the gospel in the seriousness of his work. And he engaged some very serious opposition. So what are some of the oppositions he faced during his day as an apologist?
Well, I argue, especially in the chapter on Orthodoxy, that he was especially engaged with Nietzsche.
Mm-hmm.
He rightly sees that Nietzsche is the chief opponent of the Christian faith, and that he honors Nietzsche, not by dismissing him as a fool, but by engaging him on the real fallacies of his work.
Mm-hmm.
The chief of them being that for Nietzsche, true freedom lies in a life beyond good and evil, the title of one of his greatest books, and therefore true freedom lies in the will to power,
mm-hmm.
the will to do whatever one has the might, the macht, to do.
Right.
And therefore, boundlessness is the essence of things. He wants a world in which there are no boundaries, no limits. And Chesterton, of course, points out that's the absolute opposite of what
right.
freedom is. Freedom lies within limits. Chesterton famously said, the most important thing about any picture is the frame. The frame tells you, where the limits lie.
Right.
He says morality consists in drawing a line somewhere. Don't step across that line. Chesterton, therefore, sees Nietzsche as one who misunderstands the nature of freedom, that freedom lies in the glory of limits. He says, every decision we make requires the exclusion of a million other decisions.
Mm-hmm.
Every time one becomes engaged or betrothed to one's beloved, thereby every other beloved is excluded.
Right.
Every husband means that every other woman is not wife. Every wife means every other man is not husband.
And thank God for that.
Therein lies freedom. Therein lies joy in limits.
And he also goes on to highlight that there's a real power to weakness, which is something Nietzsche was abhorrent to. So tell us about that.
Highlight what? Say it once more.
Chesterton sought to highlight that there is a real power to being weak, to weakness. But Nietzsche was completely abhorrent to that idea. So tell us about that.
Sir, could you say it one more time, just as loudly and clearly as you can? I'm straining hard, but I'm not getting...
Oh, sure. Chesterton talks about how there's a real power in human weakness.
Oh, weakness, yeah. The power of weakness, yes, indeed. He says that nobody admires a rock, because a rock is hard, it can go nowhere but down.
Mm-hmm.
All the great heroes of literature are people who triumph through their weakness, not through their might, not through their physical or even, much less their political power. And, of course, he therefore highlights the weakest of all, our Lord, the one who said of his followers, he says, in my weakness is my strength. And, of course, the cross is the ultimate weakness in the sign that he resigns himself. He over to the will of God, even to the point of saying, not my will, but thine be done. Therefore, Chesterton says, and to me, maybe his most luminous saying, the cross is the one thing that cannot be defeated, because it is defeat itself. That is to say, God allows himself to be defeated, and of course that he might triumph over evil, and that we might have new life, and therefore victory over evil through death.
So from there, take us into some of the wisdom of the ball and the cross.
Yes, that is to me, the book that contains all of Chesterton. When I talk with people and say, well, tell me where to begin with reading Chesterton. I say, begin with the ball and the cross. It contains everything in him. It's an allegorical fantasy, so you have to put your imagination to work. Don't be a literalist. Don't be a fundamentalist. It involves things that, you know, cannot be in the ordinary world, but that really become true in this imaginative world, because it involves the opposition between two enemies, an atheist named Turnbull and a Christian named McKeon. The latter is an English urbanite. The former is a Scottish Highlander. And they determine to defeat each other. They want to go have a battle unto death. And since sword fights are no longer permitted, they decide to have an argument in which the other will try to get the better of the argument. But everybody tries to stop them from having that argument. Because Chesterton believes that while we live allegedly in the most tolerant of all ages, nobody can have a real argument. Everybody just talks past each other. Everybody calls each other names. Look at our political scene right now. There's no argument going on. So Chesterton has these two men engaged in a profound argument. He has Turnbull make the case for a high, non-religious humanism. He stands for the highest kind of morality, honor, dignity. But it's ungrounded in any kind of transcendent idea of truth or of goodness or of beauty. And therefore, it's free-floating, and as such, free-floating is very dangerous.
Right.
You know, put into the wrong hands, one can do horrible things in the name of those three good things. So, in turn, McKeon shows him that the highest things are not to be found in such ungrounded goodness, but in the one thing that keeps the world anchored. He likens the ball atop the cross, of course, of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, as being an anchor that keeps the world rightly buoyed. That the buoy bobbles, yes, but the cross atop the ball is what makes the ball rightly ordered, rightly ordered to the good. And without that cross atop the ball will simply sink or go off and spin off into all kind of crazy, absurd, horrifically destructive things. And so these two men who set out to conquer each other, to best each other in argument, as absolute enemies, of course, become the very deepest friends. And therefore, of course, Aristotle famously said, no one would live willingly without friendships. Our Lord said, I once called you servants, but I now call you friends.
Right.
And so they're reconciled in the end in a really magnificent way, though they are imprisoned in the end, because no one wants them to have this argument. It's too much of a threat to the public realm. The police and the journalists want them shut down. And so they are imprisoned in an insane asylum for their heresy. And there they know that they can't break out, because if they were to break out of that asylum, by the way, the the medical doctor who presides over that insane asylum is named Lucifer.
Right. So, Ralph, we have to take a break right now, but we're going to continue on the other side of the break. I've been talking to Ralph Wood, professor of theology and literature at Baylor University. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
CMF Curo is a Catholic healthcare ministry providing families nationwide with a better solution centered around whole health, spirit, mind, and body. Our members share their medical burdens within a faith-filled community. At CMF Curo, our members have access to a spiritual director, concierge services, and other health and spiritual resources. Find out if CMF Curo is a better solution for your family. Visit MyCatholicHealthcare.com. That's MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I went to Las Vegas years and years ago for one of these cable shows. And I was shocked to see all these old ladies in their 70s and 80s getting off that plane, running for a slot machine. You don't have a chance to win. They're all fixed. I know, my uncle used to have slot machines.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
The Catholic Catechism tells us that an evil end can corrupt an objectively good act. Our Lord pointed this out when he spoke of Pharisees praying and fasting, both objectively good acts, in order to be seen by men, a morally corrupt end which therefore corrupts all the actions. On the other hand, a good intention cannot justify an objectively evil action. One cannot turn fornication, a morally evil action in and of itself, by participating in it, even to save a life. Fornication is always wrong because it involves a disorder of the will, a moral evil. It is an error, the Catholic Catechism tells us, therefore, to judge an act merely by considering the intention that inspired it or the circumstances such as social pressure or emergency. The end never justifies the means. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Ave Maria Radio invites you to feast on the joy of fasting this Lenten season and all year long. Fast from hostility. Feast on peace. Fast from bitterness. Feast on forgiveness. Fast from self-concern. Feast on compassion for others. Fasting is a part of true Christian life. It liberates us from this world as we grow closer to Christ.
Good afternoon and welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. We're talking with Ralph Wood, my guest right now, and he's a professor of theology and literature at Baylor University, and he's the author of this article, G.K. Chesterton's Darkly Comedic Apologetics, that was published in the Logos Journal, a journal for Catholic thought and culture. Now, Ralph, we were talking about the ball and the cross. I want to round off that discussion McEwan and Turnbull experience a miracle, and that changes their life. Tell us about that.
Yes, thank you, sir, very much. As I was saying, because these two men, Turnbull and McEwan, have had their argument, and they have become best friends in doing so, and Turnbull is converted, becomes a Christian. They are captured because they're regarded, of course, as insane, not being willing to bow down to the cultural gods of the time. They're, of course, the same cultural gods as our time. And they're imprisoned in an insane asylum. And they are run by Dr. Lucifer, a medical doctor, who says, I'm not worried about you folks escaping because you will immediately be captured and returned to the insane asylum, to the asylum, because you will not be wearing the letter S. For every person in this whole culture who has been declared okay wears the letter S, sane. Where Chesterton, with uncanny prescience, eerily predicts what will happen in Nazi Germany,
mm-hmm.
where, you know, all Jews had to wear a J, an armband wearing J for Juden. And so everyone there will have to wear an S, declared to be sane,
right.
or be imprisoned. So they're imprisoned. They have no chance of escape. They expect they will die there. Except that there is this one Catholic monk who has been present from the beginning of the novel, though almost forgotten, Father Michael, who at the very end has been imprisoned in this same place in a terrible room that, where all the angles are not any of them. They're all asymmetrical. They're trying to drive him into literal insanity. But, of course, being a thoroughly holy man, he keeps his sanity. And he also has made himself so thoroughly imbued with the gospel that his body itself has become holy, even to the point of being to pass through fire.
Mm.
So when the insane the asylum catches on fire, and the whole company seems about to be ready, these two men and Father Michael are about to be incinerated. Father Michael, the monk, leads them through the fire, like Moses across the Red Sea, into safety. And the novel thus ends with this wonderful liberation of Father Michael and Turnbull and their wives into liberty and freedom. What I suggest at the end of my essay, of that part of my essay, is it may be the time in our church, our time in our church, we better raise up new Father Michaels,
mm-hmm.
who will be so holy, so imbued with our Lord's gospel, with the gospel of defeat that cannot be defeated, that they can walk through the fire of our burning culture.
Right.
So, and lead us to follow with them.
So the ball and the cross is very outrightly apologetic, but you also say that the man who was Thursday is also very deeply apologetic. Tell us why.
Well, I argue it's Chesterton's masterpiece, and yet by far the most difficult of his works. As I say in my essay, its plot is impossible to summarize because it seems to be just one absurd event after another.
Mm-hmm.
Which one cannot often follow what's really going on. But the essence of it is that a man named Sunday is the director of a scheme of finding six, what he calls, secret detective policemen who will masquerade as anarchists in order to overthrow attempts to blow up all the train stations in the Tube of London and wreak havoc, mayhem, and murder upon the entire culture. And, of course, it needs to be remembered when Chesterton wrote this book in 1908, anarchy was widespread throughout much of Europe,
right.
and indeed in London. So anarchy was not an idle threat. So these six philosophical policemen work as underground agents attempted to infiltrate these cells, these anarchist cells, and to keep them from doing their havoc. The six philosophical policemen are led by Sunday, who is their director. He's the president. But it turns out in the end that there was no anarchist plot, as they had thought, that it was all a scheme he had devised to try to train these men into being the kind of men they ought to be.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, and therefore, the novel would seem to be a thing of no importance, you know, a terrible threat that was no threat at all. But, of course, it is a deep, deep study in the kind of lives we ought to be living in order to resist the moral and spiritual anarchy of our world. But what happens at the end of that novel is that we have to finally confront who Sunday himself is.
Right.
With a name like Sunday, he pretty obviously is God. He represents God. The other six of his anarchic policemen are named after the days of the week. The most important of them is named Thursday. Therefore, the novel, The Man Who Was Thursday. His name is Gabriel Syme. He's the only Christian among the six anarchists. And there at the ending, he helps us confront the question, why can we never see Sunday's mask? We can only see Sunday's face. What I argue via Thomas Aquinas and via the great Anglican theologian Austin Farrer is that Chesterton is making a very clear distinction that runs throughout Thomas, and that is that God must be must be distinguished between his works in the world and nature and history and human life as being thoroughly in accord with his own life, and that they are not in competition with each other. They are in a great concurrence and confluence. And therefore, the things in the world that seem absurd, that seem godless, that seem nothing but cruel and destructive, are examples of what Austin Farrer calls God making the world make itself. And that, I argue, is the theme of the novel. And what Farrer means by that is not some deistic notion of a God who winds up the creation like a clock and sits back and watches it work. On the contrary,
right.
It means that God, because he's not one being among other beings, but the being, God is at all times pressing down upon the world and pushing up through the world with his creative, loving freedom.
Mm-hmm.
He will not bully himself. He will not thrust himself upon the world. He gives the world this wondrous freedom to make itself, either for good or for ill. And therefore, much of the world is full of evils that God will not restrain because he would thereby kill human freedom.
Right.
The world is full of tornadoes, cyclones, tsunamis, powerful disruptive forces because they are the forces of the natural world that God lets work according to their nature.
Mm-hmm.
The nature of tigers is to devour their prey. Therefore, they devour a lot of innocent prey merely by being who and what they are. Now, this requires enormous courage to embrace a vision of God that is that at once clear-minded and tough as it can be, because it cannot be embraced unless one is willing to do what Sunday calls him to do at the end.
Mm.
Because at the end, the one true anarchist, the one who was the one who was actually a practicing anarchist, whose name is Julian, decides.
Gregory.
Gregory, thank you, sir, very much. He decides that all the other anarchists are just babies, because he alone knows the real terror of being willing to blow up a meaningless world. Whereas he says that Sunday has protected these babies of his from such terror. And that sets Sunday into the most revealing moment in the whole novel,
It may be the most revealing moment in the whole of Chesterton's work.
Mm.
For he appears in a blinding light to, what's his name again, Gregory? No.
Yeah, to Gregory, exactly.
Yeah, Gregory, and says, "Have you suffered what I have suffered?" Of course, he means Gethsemane. "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but thine be done." And of course, that just blasts Gregory into bits, because that's the very thing he cannot stand, the very idea of. Whereas, of course, for Chesterton, that's precisely the call of every Christian.
Right.
To deny ourselves, take up our cross, repent, and follow him, even to the cross, even to the point of God's and of our saying with Christ, "Not my will, but thine be done." So it ends in a great affirmation, though an affirmation full of terror, not an affirmation that's easy to make. As my hero Flannery O'Connor said, what most Christians want is their faith to be a warm blanket.
Right.
When in fact the Christian faith is the cross. And of course, that's what Chesterton is calling us to. In the ball in the cross, in orthodoxy, and supremely in the man who was Thursday.
You know, I've never heard The Man Who Was Thursday described as an apologetic work, but reading this article has been truly enlightening. So we see that at the end, Gabriel Syme wakes up from a nightmare. We have less than a minute. What does that mean?
I'm sorry, one more time. I'm straining to get that.
Gabriel Syme wakes up from a nightmare. What does that mean?
Well, the nightmare is that the world is not devoid of God, not devoid of God's goodness, God's love, God's truth, God's beauty. It's full of it, but it's very difficult to discern, because God has both a mask, that is to say, the way the world works in its own order, according to its own secondary causes, but God also has a face. But the face is Jesus Christ. And, of course, the Christ who took up the cross and bids us to take up our own crosses as well. And so it's not a nightmare. And that's the title of my book there, The Nightmare Goodness of God.
Mm-hmm.
The nightmare that is not finally frightful, but inviting, though in a very difficult invitation.
Thank you so much, Ralph. This has been truly, truly inspiring. I've been talking to Ralph Wood, professor of theology and literature at Baylor University, about the dark apologetics, the dark comedic apologetics of G.K. Chesterton, an article he wrote in the Logos Journal. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon. Stay tuned as we round off this hour.
Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
Many Catholics, and this is what I had to learn, because I was challenged early on when I came back to the church by very solid Protestants who knew the scripture very well. Well, why do you believe this? And I wasn't able to in the beginning to explain it from scripture. And that really was a great catalyst for me. And then I discovered EW10 and Catholic Answers Live, and I'm talking almost 30 years ago. And I became addicted to apologetics, and so I was able to understand it from not only a church teaching perspective, but obviously a scriptural perspective. And I think this is a good lesson, I think, for all of us. Not that we have to be, a mini Carl Keating or something, or a Scott Hahn, but that we should have a basic understanding of the faith enough to be able to confidently respond when someone who's on that journey is asking us questions.
Catholic Connections, Teresa Tomeo. Weekdays, 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Christ is the Answer with Father John Ricardo.
John 6, verses 48 to 58. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread," meaning me. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and never die." I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. At which the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're scandalized by this. How is it that we're not? How is it that we just hear this and go, oh yeah, I know that passage? They're just outraged and at least perplexed. Sane people, inspired teachers, wise men, prophets don't say things like this.
Welcome back to Crest on the Afternoon, rounding off the second hour of today's program. We were just having a deep conversation with Dr. Ralph Wood about G.K. Chesterton's book, particularly The Man Who Was Thursday, and how that teaches us about Christ. At the end of the book, we see this great question that Gabriel Syme asks Sunday, who is God. Well, have you ever suffered? And it's akin to Job asking God this question, well, have you endured what I've gone through? And you see this magnificent explosion of Sunday becoming light itself, God becoming light itself. We see that Chesterton's trying to describe the fact that Christ is in all things, including our suffering. And only the eyes of faith and grace will allow us to apprehend that reality, that Christ is not alien to or devoid of our suffering. He is right there with us and will never abandon us. Until next time, I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.